I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we need your help. How we thank you for this inspired word. We come to bow before its authority in our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired it would teach us how these things apply to us today. And not just for our own understanding and comprehension, but that we might conform our lives to them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding. Millions of dollars are spent each year on people trying to find that peace. Lives have been ruined, families torn apart. Everybody wants peace of mind and peace of heart. There's a whole book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, the journal of a man named Solomon who was seeking to find that and determined that in all the things of this life, all his endeavors, it was like chasing the wind. Most seek after it in all the wrong places, and they go to their graves not having found it, and often sooner because of the search that they were involved in trying to find it. Well, Paul begins this final section of his letter to this church that he loved with this admonition to stand firm in the Lord in the face of threats to their very existence because of the persecution that was there. And then he goes on in these final instructions to tell them how to maintain their spiritual stability. Last time we looked at the instructions that he gave to Yoda and Syncthe to work out the differences that they have. You see it in verse number 2. To be of one mind, to agree in the Lord. He had already admonished the church in chapter 2 that they were to do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing. And in chapter 2, he said they should have the mind of Christ, that we should all live with a humility befitting of our Savior. It's not one of those my way or the highway kind of things. You have lived long enough to know that not everything in life is going to turn out the way that you want. But that's life. But how we respond to that when it doesn't is a matter of our spiritual character. The second thing we see was this matter of the importance of maintaining a spiritual joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is the 13th time in this letter that he mentioned the matter of rejoicing or joy. And it seems as if he had anticipated the objection. How can I be joyful when I'm going through this or that? And so he repeats it for emphasis. And again, I say rejoice. And remember, he's writing this in his house prison, chained to a Roman guard 24/7. And the key to being joyful when you're in difficult times is that little phrase, in the Lord. Rejoicing in the Lord, it separates our joy, Christian joy, from the world's happiness, that our joy does not depend upon what's going on around us in the world or our circumstance. A joyless Christianity is a contradiction in terms. It's kind of like clean dirt. You see these signs, you want clean dirt? Or like jumbo shrimp. Figure that one out for a moment. But a joyless Christianity is like a contradiction in terms. Our joy is to be comprehensive also. He says, rejoice in the Lord when? Always. Regardless of our circumstances. Because God knew that they are rarely favorable to us as we live in a fallen world. And the only way to obey this command is if you are grounded in the gospel. Something is going to happen in your life today to reveal the true source of your joy. And God wants to shift the source of that, the ground of that joy, from the world to the gospel and what Jesus has provided for us. Paul and Silas provide a great example for us in this very city in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. Two men, bloodied and bruised, in pain, probably lying on a dirt floor with chains on their hands or feet, and at midnight, what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing praises to God. What a testimony that was to their cellmates. And then the third command he gives to them was to maintain this a humble graciousness, a reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. A sweet reasonableness. That you're not making demands. You hear that, Yoda and Cinthy? You're not making demands. You're going to be humble and you're going to be reasonable as you work out these differences. That we're to cultivate this spirit of Jesus who was gentle and lowly in heart. And this works to strengthen the body and to encourage the saints. And notice he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In other words, that's your reputation. That's your street cred, right? Do people know you to be a person with a gentle soul and a reasonable heart? Or do they know you to be something else? That's what you're known by, as a gentle soul. And this leads us to the end of chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. This passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great and late London pastor, refers to this as one of the noblest, greatest, and most comforting statements to which is to be found anywhere in any extant literature. One is tempted to say that about many passages in the Scriptures, and yet from the standpoint of our personal lives in this world, and from the standpoint of practical experience, nothing has greater comfort for God's people than these two verses. And I agree. He said, the Lord is at hand, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. How can you rejoice in the face of life in a fallen world that turns on us? How can you maintain a sweet disposition? Well, the first key is, the end of verse number 5, is to understand that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Spiritual stability requires resting on the confidence of knowing that God is near. The New American Standard says just that, the Lord is near. Well, what does that mean? Is it in reference to a chronological sense in which he's coming soon? Well, it's true, he is coming soon. In chapter 3 and verse number 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus. We're waiting for him to come, right? It could have a chronological aspect to it. But I think the strength of the passage in this context is more in the idea of space, in the sense that he's near in terms of his immediate and personal presence with us. In Psalm 119, verse 151, the psalmist writes, but you are near, O Lord. In 145, 18, it says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, that God is near. The Lord will come, the Lord who will meet us in our death, who will walk with us in the valley of the shadow. He is near now, though. And don't we live with that confidence that he is with us? He said in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you or what, class? Or forsake you. He is near. That even when you think a thought, he's near enough to read it. That's a great thing. It's also a scary thing. That even when you whisper a prayer or have it on your heart, that he's near enough to hear it. And when you need his strength and you need his power, he's near enough to provide it. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says he lives in us. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have of God, and you're not your own. You're bought with a price, so you should glorify God and your body and your spirit, which are his. The life of God is living in the soul of the believer, and we're dependent on that. And he's saying, the Lord is at hand, so don't be anxious. Don't be unstable. Don't be wavering. You may be having a hard, difficult time, and the Apostle Paul is not minimizing any of that. People can be cruel. People can be unkind, and your position may be very tenuous and very grievous, maybe having to bear something terrible in your heart. But whatever you have to bear or to suffer or endure in this life, you always have the confidence of knowing that the Lord is what? The Lord is near. And not only is the Lord at hand, but he tells us, secondly, that the Lord promises to give us his peace to guard us. He promises to give us his peace to guard us. It's been a year, just about a year, since the outbreak of this COVID-19 pandemic in our country. And if anything has marked humanity since that time, it has been fear. It has been anxiety. If we didn't already have enough to worry about, right? We have that. And he says, do not be anxious about anything. And we think, yeah, right. Are you kidding me? How is this supposed to happen? There was a research study done in July of this past year by the Harvard Medical School and the University of North Carolina School of Medicine. And in this survey, 90% of the respondents reported increased worry, frustration, boredom, or anxiety as a result of the ongoing pandemic. People reported feeling stressed from isolation during the quarantine, worries about their health, fear about their employment, and uncertainty about what would happen to their loved ones. Another survey they did said that 70% of people worry about having enough money to pay their bills. Parents of school-aged children worry about when the schools will reopen. But long before the pandemic, there was plenty to worry about, jobs and school and money and work and health and paying the bills. Your husband, your wife, or your ex-husband, or your ex-wife, the in-laws, the kids, and on, you could just make a list. One would be enough to worry about. Two, you could probably handle. You get three or four together, and your knees start to cave. Let's define what we mean by worry or being anxious. One has defined it as the excessive concern over the affairs of life. And the key word there is excessive. Worry happens when you are so concerned about the problems of life that you can't think of anything else. It's an all-consuming feeling of uncertainty and fear. And worry is a sin for at least two reasons. Number one, it displaces God in your life. When you worry, you're living as though God did not exist. You're living as though you alone can or you alone must solve all your problems. And we know that's not going to happen. The second reason is that it distracts you from the things that really matter in life. It's hard to concentrate on anything else when you're burdened by excessive worry. It weakens your faith, it encourages your fears, it destroys our joy, it increases our doubt, and it accomplishes nothing useful in your spiritual life. And worst of all, it's contagious like a virus. It puts a question mark where God has put a period, and it's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Ray Pritchard said that the worms will eat you when you die, and that worry will eat you up while you're alive. But in the midst of all there is to cause us to be anxious, God promises a peace that goes beyond our ability to comprehend. A peace that when all of the outward circumstances and burdens are taken into account seems absolutely impossible. That's what kind of peace this is. A peace of mind that human reasoning cannot explain. It's a part of the touch of the supernatural, something that can only be explained by divine intervention. Now, what is this peace like? Well, before we talk about what it's like, let's talk about what it's not. There is such a thing as a false peace. You can have a calm and an untroubled heart for all the wrong reasons, a result of a dull conscience and a complete lack of imagination. John Duncan, the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian missionary, he said, "I have more than once seen the calmness of the brutish ignorance of an unawakened conscience on the very verge of eternity. It was an awful calmness," he said. And I've seen that myself. I've been to hospital rooms and talked to people who were lying on their deathbeds, who knew that death was near, who seemed totally calm. They have no desire to talk about spiritual things, no concern about what might happen when they pass away, when their heart stops beating. They had a calmness, a peace like a man in a coma, you know, just no concern, a peace without meaning, an unthinking indifference to what was going on in their life. And if you study history enough, you'll know that most evil men in the world have had this sort of peace. Like a man drifting down the river towards the waterfall, totally oblivious as to what's coming when he gets to the end. But he's enjoying the sunshine and he's having a happy day. And there's a peace that comes due to a reliance on things that appear to be reliable. We all probably know the story of the Titanic and what happened to it. The builder said that the ship, that it was a ship that God himself could not sink. Now, you challenge God with something like that and watch what happens. They were so confident that the ship would not sink that they didn't even bother to carry enough lifeboats to carry all the passengers. A false peace. And the point is that you can have a false sense of peace and actually have great cause for worry and panic. At the beginning of World War II, it was Neville Chamberlain. Some of you might remember that he went to talk to Hitler before the Germans invaded Czechoslovakia, and he went to talk to Hitler, and he came back waving a piece of paper that Hitler simply said that he would agree to talk about this later. And he comes back waving it off of the plane saying, "We have peace in our time." And it was nothing more than Hitler's way just to placate him and to buy himself more time in the months before the bloodbath that followed the Blitzkrieg across Europe. The prophets of God condemned the false prophets in the Old Testament who kept crying out, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. The prophets of God would call out the nation for their sin and warn that God would judge the nation, that the Chaldeans were on the march, that the Assyrians were on the march. But the false prophets, wanting to say what the politicians wanted to hear, was, "Oh, nothing to worry about. It's going to be okay. Something good is going to happen." They probably had big, toothy smiles when they said that. "This is our best life ever." And of course, the Assyrians came and the Chaldeans came. They were crying, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace, a false sense of hope. But Paul is talking about a different kind of peace. He calls it God's peace. And it's God's peace because it's the gift from God. He is the source. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room? He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful," John 14:27. It's God's peace also because it's peace with God. Turn, if you would, back to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. The peace of God is based upon the fact that we have peace with God. Since we have been justified by faith, we have what class? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. And you see these words, justification, access, grace, reconciliation, all these things lead to our peace with God. What has separated us has been removed. As far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest part of the sea, the prophet said, because of what Christ suffered on the cross. And so, we who were once enemies of God, now through reconciliation, are at peace with God. And because of that foundation, God bestows to us the peace of God. It's a supernatural condition. It's not something you work up through the exercise of some technique of meditation or yoga or something of that nature. It's not just the absence of worry or care, but it's something positive. It's the active work of God in protecting our hearts, guarding, garrisoning our hearts. And it should be the constant experience of every Christian, even in the midst of trials. So how do we get this peace? How can we avail ourselves to this peace of God? Well, he tells us. First thing he says is to let go of your worry. Do not be anxious about anything. In our society, entire industries exist and depend upon people's anxiety. And if you're not anxious, they say, then you must be in denial. And anxiety makes sense from a worldly perspective. If all there is in this life, what was the song that was out in the 60s? Is that all there is? If this is all there is, yes, there's a lot to be worried about, a lot to be afraid of. But the Bible gives us a worldview in which anxiety doesn't make sense. To be anxious is to be a functional atheist. When I am in turmoil, I am believing wrong things about God. When I am anxious, I'm either believing that God is not faithful, that he somehow won't come through for me, that he cannot be depended upon, that I need an alternate source of refuge, and maybe he's not powerful enough. Or maybe, hey, God means well, bless his heart, but he just doesn't have a handle on this problem I'm having now. Maybe you think he's not loving. If he was, then all these things wouldn't be happening to you. You ever felt that way? And this is what our anxiety says about God. It's we're acting as if he's not there and he's not near. And Paul is not encouraging us to be careless or carefree or irresponsible, not concerned about other people or problems. Christians should care deeply about other people and their problems. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul mentions that he bears the concern of the churches daily. That's a good concern. Earlier in this book, in chapter 2, verse 20, he mentions how Timothy had a concern for the people there in Philippi, a genuine concern for their welfare. And it's the same word that is translated anxious here in chapter 4. But clearly it's not a sinful anxiety, but a proper concern. But when that concern becomes excessive, it turns to worry. Remember Martha in Luke chapter 10? She was cumbered about many things. She was anxious about many things. Jesus came to dinner that night. And the verb means to be divided in our minds, a divided mind. Should I do this? Should I do that? Am I over here, over there? So much to do. Peter said we should cast our cares where? Upon the Lord, for he cares for us. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that? How do we cast our cares upon the Lord? Well, he tells us here in the verse number 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. Now, let me back up. Do not be anxious about what?
Anything.
That doesn't leave anything out, does it? That's a pretty all-inclusive term, don't you think? Anything? Does he make any exceptions there? Is there a parenthesis there that says, don't be anxious about anything except? No. But in everything, or all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made unto God. Understand that godliness is never simply not doing something that you think is sinful. There are a lot of people who who believe that's the case. They have a whole list of things you shouldn't do. That's legalism. Godliness always means doing something else. Here, it is to forsake your worry and take your troubles to God and let Him handle them. And he uses four words here to describe different aspects of that process: prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and requests. The first one is prayer. And this is a general word, prosuke in the Greek. It's always used in reference to God. It means to be face-to-face with God, to come directly before Him. It means that when we pray, we should remember that we are in God's throne room. We have come before the throne of grace to find help in times of our need. That being in His presence, we are in that place where the angels of heaven cover their eyes and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." It should guard us from being too flippant in our approach. And it actually carries the idea of worship. Bob mentioned in Sunday school a little acronym that we use in prayer, ACTS, A-C-T-S, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. The first one is adoration. It's worship. That's exactly what this word means. That rather than rushing before God with all your list and all your petitions, come into the Lord and forget those problems and realize that you're face to face with Him and spend some time in praise and adoration. Next comes this word, supplication. Supplication. This word gives prominence to the sense of need or dependence, that we come as dependent children before Him. And then there's this word, thanksgiving, and it's one of the most vital parts of receiving peace with God. You see, if we have a grudge against God, or we feel that somehow He's against us and not working for us, we have no right to expect His peace. There must be no doubt in our heart as to God's goodness. And thanksgiving in a time of trial reflects on three different things. Number one, it remembers God's supply in the past. We forget not all His benefits. We ponder what He has done for us. We think back over His faithfulness and realize how His mercies have sustained us, how He hasn't abandoned us. Often, before I pray, I think back in my mind over prayers that God had answered in the past, and it encourages my heart, and it helps me get into the right kind of frame of adoration and worship, and thanking Him for His goodness to me. It remembers His supply in the past. But also, secondly, it is submission to His sovereignty in the present. A submission to His sovereignty in the present. To thank God in the midst of trials is to say, "Lord, I don't understand all this, but I submit to Your sovereign purpose in my life and in this situation. I trust that You know what You're doing and that You'll work it together for Your good," as Romans 8 tells us. Matt Chandler, the pastor of the Village Church near Dallas, who had a brain tumor several years ago, he said, "In the middle of pain and suffering, of stress and terror, I want to say to God, 'Show me what You want to do in this situation.' I want to trust." And trust is something we can still do in the middle of our devastation. We realize that God has a plan, and He wants us to trust Him. And rarely ever does He show us all the details of His plan. Why? Because we wouldn't understand it. His ways are so far above our ways. His ways are inscrutable, Paul says in Romans 11. He has bigger things for us than we could ever imagine. So we remember His supply in the past. We submit to His sovereignty in the present. And we trust in His sufficiency for the future. A thankful heart rests upon an all-sufficient God, knowing that even though we don't see how He's going to do it, that He will meet our every need. The Puritans used to talk about thanksgiving as if it were a prevailing prayer all in and of itself. John Bunyan once said, "A sensible thanksgiving for mercies received is a mighty prayer in the sight of God. It prevails with Him unspeakably." 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." One of the godliest men I've ever known and worked with for years was a man named Ken Sparks. And I enjoyed our times of prayer together. And I noted as I listened to him pray. You ever eavesdrop on other people's prayers? Of course we do. That's a great way to learn how to pray, is to listen to other people pray. But his prayers were 99.9% statements of thanksgiving, thanking God for all that God had done and was going to do. Total trusting God to do what he wanted to do and thanking him in advance for what was going to happen. And that was encouraging. And so I don't know what's going to happen. Well, I heard Erwin Lutzer say this morning, he said, never interpret God's silence as his indifference. That's a wonderful sentiment. Never interpret his silence as his indifference. He's always working. And he's always preparing us for what he has prepared for us. So there's prayers, there's supplication, there's thanksgiving, and then there's this word request. And this word emphasizes the specific, definite nature of our petitions that we're bringing to God. And so often, we're so vague and so general. Lord, bless the missionaries. Lord, you know, help our nation. Lord, bless all those people over there. I heard Charles Stanley say one time, never let your prayers be so general that when God answers, you won't know it. Be specific. Jesus told us to ask, it would be given. To seek, and you will find. To knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Sometimes we fail to ask because we think, well, it's too trivial. God's too big for this. This is not big enough for him. But it's big enough to make me nervous or anxious. But I don't want to take this before God. It seems so trivial. A woman once asked the British Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan, do you think that we should pray about little things in our lives or just the big things? And he responded by saying, madam, can you think of anything in your life that's big to God? So whenever you're anxious, whenever you worry or feel the temptation to worry, we come to God in reverent, humble, specific, thankful prayer. And remember that worry and thanksgiving, or worry and gratitude, cannot coexist. That worry will drive out your gratitude, or gratitude will drive out your worry. Another quote here. This is from Alex Motier, the late Irish theologian. He said, prayer takes up the anxiety-provoking question, how? How shall I cope? And it answers by pointing us to him. Thanksgiving addresses itself to the worrying question, why? Why has this happened to me? And it answers by pointing to the great doer of all who never acts purposelessly and whose purposes never fail. Supplications, he writes, points us to our lowly status as suppliants and the bringing of our needs to the Lord. And request responds to his kindly question, what do you want me to do for you? Now, Paul does not say that as a result of your prayer, God will remove all your problems and change your circumstances. He does not say that. He doesn't even mention those things at all. The glory of the gospel is that it is concerned about us, not about our circumstances. The glory of the gospel is that it's concerned about us and not our circumstances. Or the final triumph is that we are put right before God regardless of our circumstances. We're taken above them. And our part is not to try to eliminate every unpleasant circumstance in our life. But our place is to trust the good purposes of God, to allow it to change us. And here's the great principle. Often, we are tyrannized by our circumstances, and we'd like to control them. But the scripture tells us that if we make our requests known to God, then the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard our hearts and minds. It doesn't say it will change the circumstances, but it will work upon us. On our hearts and upon our minds. The result of leaving things in God's hands is his peace. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusted in thee. Isaiah 26:3. And it does not matter what the difficulty is that creates the anxiety or the psychosis or the neurosis or whatever it is. If you understand who your God is, you can take every issue to Him with a thankful heart and trust Him. Now, Paul gets specific here. He gets personal. He gets practical. The text deals with how we feel. It makes claims upon who we are down to our core, down to our hearts, and down to our minds. And if we sum it all up, you could say that the Christian soul is meant to display God's power as it's working in our lives. Our hearts and our minds are intended to showcase God's power, how powerful the gospel is. And our motives, our feelings, our emotions should all be governed by the reality of the gospel. The gospel is something that we do. It's how we live. It's how we think. We think in terms of all that God has provided for us. And this passage here, although it's used as such in so many cases, it's not fundamentally a passage about prayer or even the theology of prayer. It's a passage about how God can relieve the anxiety of our hearts and how we're to find that peace that only He can give to us, a peace that cannot be explained, a peace that's so broad and so comprehensive it leaves no part of our lives exempt. And the practicality of all this is that when I understand that God's in control of all things, then all my struggles and all my challenges and all my experiences are brought before the God of peace. And then He gives us the peace that will guard our hearts. Now, this word guard here has the idea of in several different ways. The word was used to describe like an umpire in a game, one who knew the rules and who was making sure people were following the rules and had set the boundaries for how the thing should be played. It also regards a sentry, a person on guard duty, guarding the camp, a garrison who was there to provide security. One illustration would be when I was in junior high. I've told you the story before about I was born with deformed legs, and of course, being short, you were typically the object of a lot of people's ridicule, criticism, the bullies, the big guys. They would tend to, and you know how kids are, someone who's different. What do? Do they come alongside and encourage and say, hey, I'll be your friend? No, they tend to point and laugh and snicker and make fun and pick on you. I had a friend. I had the honor of officiating his funeral a couple of years ago in Florida. His name is Michael Frey. And Mike was a big guy, bigger than me. And Mike was one of those kind of guys that if he were around and he heard somebody picking on me, he would always come up and tell them to move along, get lost. When people would try to bully, he would come along. He was the bodyguard, if you will. He protected me. That's kind of what the word means. When the circumstances of life try to push you around, when the devil tries to bully you, we have a peace that God gives that protects us. It protects our hearts and our minds. It keeps our focus where it needs to be. It doesn't let us get distracted by the minutiae of this world. It offers us protection. It's more than just a peaceful, easy feeling. It carries with it the Old Testament idea of shalom. And shalom just does not mean the absence of conflict. It means a wholeness, a wellness, that you can feel content and satisfied and at peace because of your relationship with the Lord, that you know He is protecting you. He's your bodyguard. He's your sentry. A stability it gives to us in a topsy and turvy world, that He will watch over us and give us peace. John Newton once wrote in one of his hymns, though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures, whatever betide, the Scripture assures us that the Lord will provide. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may You bless us, may You keep us, may Your face shine upon us, be gracious to us. May You lift up Your countenance upon us and give us Your peace. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.